We're ready for chapter 4, session 4, entitled A New Kind of Christian Politics in our course on the Benedict Option by Rod Dreher, our discussion of what he has to say. Whether you're for it or against it, we're going to talk about it today. Before we do, let us pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so chapter 4 is where it could potentially turn into an all-out brawl, but we're going to see if we can avoid that today. A new kind of Christian politics. And he talks about the intersection of faith and politics, and especially what he perceives to be, I suppose you could say, a tectonic shift in the way things work in America over the last 30 or 40 years. Probably he's suggesting that we need to look at things a little bit differently as we are sitting here in a theologically conservative church. He points out a number of things we're going to cover today. I'll cover them by section, and I pulled out some quotations from him. Try to have less slides than last week. We'll see how that goes. But let's get into some of the main points he has here. The first section he entitles The Rise and Fall of Values Voters, which is something really in the last half century. Let's talk about that. His sort of evaluation of the circumstance is this. As recently as the 1960s, there was a sufficient moral consensus in this country to keep sex and sexuality apolitical. In other words, what he says earlier in that paragraph is, when people were voting for a party, one or the other, it typically had to do with economics. It had to do with what was the economic philosophy, should you... Everyone agrees that we should help people in need, but how should you do that? Should you tax the population, develop a program and help the poor? Or should you increase opportunity for people, give them their own responsibility and let them help themselves? Two different philosophies, two totally different directions. That used to be the only thing you had to vote for, and because there was kind of a moral consensus. And then he's saying something changed. His big point is, beginning with the Roe versus Wade abortion decision in 1973, Americans began sorting themselves politically according to moral beliefs instead of just economic, because it became evident we're not even looking at each other the same direction in terms of like a basic understanding, agreement, or a moral consensus. We've got some differences in morality. And today, and this is where you could have a fight if you wanted to, he says, today the culture war as we knew it is over. The so-called values voters, social and religious conservatives, have been defeated and are being swept to the political margins. Okay, I read, as I was looking for just some images, one of the images I was looking for, just an image of the cover of this book so that I could use it for something. And it was attached to an article saying, take the Benedict Option, please. And the article was someone who was very cynical about the Benedict Option. And he said, hold on just a second. The whole thing isn't lost yet. Really, there's hope in the political scene. He wrote before three Supreme Court justices were appointed. He wrote before a number of things happened in the culture. And so the person who wrote that article was ready to have a fist fight with Rod Dreher about this statement. And so I'm not actually telling you this is the New Testament for our day, but I'm saying one particular perspective, and the one of our author here, is the culture war as we knew it is over. Any thoughts on that? I see some heads nodding and some people saying, now hold on just a second, shaking head, nodding head. Anybody have a comment about that? That's pretty juicy. The culture war is over. Mike, yes.
If you look at it from in terms of offense and defense, I would say we've been playing defense, let's say, for 73, whatever you want to use. But there's a defense and an offense.
Yeah.
In every sport. If you want to call it sport, politics is sport. It's time for your offense to hit the field.
Okay. So, so you would disagree. You would disagree with Rod Dreher, because he says the values voters of the. Okay. Okay. Then you would disagree with Rod Dreher, and that's what I expected. Not everyone would agree with this. He would say that probably the moral majority in the 80s, the idea of getting everyone together in terms of a moral consensus, the idea of the sleeping giant, that really most of us all believe the same thing, we're just not saying anything. He says that's wrong. That's all wrong. That was our offense, and now we're in the minority. That's what he says. I'm just saying it's easy to disagree with this, but it's a good thing to be thinking about it.
I think I might agree with him.
Okay.
That doesn't mean that we state people.
Right.
And we have somebody, I don't know what it is, but it would be great if someone could recognize we're defeated.
Right.
And then, you know, how do we get back to where we were?
Right.
As opposed to just saying we're defeated or complaining about it all the time. So I don't really know what to do. But
so this is what he's saying in this book. And it, you know, you have to take the premise in order to accept the solution. So that's why the discussion comes about. But what he's saying is the defeat is not the defeat of the Christian faith, the defeat of the church or anything like that. The defeat is in conquering the popular culture. He's saying that is lost. The square, the town, what do they call it? The city square, or the discussion is no longer. You can't assume there's a consensus. Maybe in Greenville, South Carolina, but not everywhere in the country.
I think that's where we make a mistake. In Greenville, it's really different.
It's different.
It's different, but if you go up to
Asheville,
it's not what it was when you lived there. It's nobody goes to church. Nobody, if you say you're a Christian to someone, they go, oh, yeah, really? You know, and start to think you're a little crazy, maybe.
Yeah.
So your sisters think you're a little crazy.
Bob's next.
I agree with him to this extent.
Okay.
I think that if we as Christians are going to be looking to something that's going to happen in Washington, D.C., and some kind of political savior like Ronald Reagan is going to come back along,
yep.
I think we're just fooling ourselves on that.
And that's what he's getting to by the end of this chapter.
I think things are going to start happening on local and state levels. It's happening here right now.
Right, yep.
And there's big effects.
Yep.
Right now.
So that's
going to lead to the balkanization of this country, and I think it's going to highly affect the church all over this country.
And what he's saying is sitting back and waiting for President so-and-so to fix everything can no longer be the solution. He says local level, that's where you need to deal. And Magda, and then I got to keep going. Okay.
And just like perhaps we should do a 180 as far as our faith, even politically, because he was saying before they started, you know, tweaking the two parties. I come from the left, and the thing that I see my family now accepting is just absolutely ridiculous, because everything is molded to our culture, you know, right from the Disney cartoons on up. So, like he was saying about how politically it was one, you know, the people against Wall Street, basically that's what we're seeing a movement now, is the 99% versus the 1%. Instead of us having a fight between the left and the right, which is 50-50, pinning the people against each other, I wish we could make bridges with the left and say, you know what, we all want the same thing. Freedom and equality and all those good things that really the 99% want. Let's get back to, you know, who is the enemy? Wall Street.
Yeah, he does. He has a point at the end of this chapter, which we'll have to keep moving now. But the end of this point was to make bridges where bridges are possible, and not to just sit back and wait for someone else to do all this and someone else to take care of all this. That's kind of what you're saying, is if you've got something in common with someone, hallelujah, there you go. So we'll keep going here. A few quotations. He says where there was at one point for the moral majority idea, there was. You could talk about the abortion issue, and you could talk about, he has one other issue I've forgotten about, economics, I'm sure. He says, you will, oh, a gay marriage. He says, that'll be a time that you'll look back on fondly as, you know, the good old days when that was all you had to argue about. He says, now race and class will be front and center. Welcome to the politics of post-Christian America. We're seeing some of that. He says, this is the cynical aspect here. Many of us believed that we could turn back the tide of aggressive 1960s liberalism by voting for conservative Republicans. This is what you're saying. The best that Orthodox Christians today can hope for from politics is that it can open a space for the church to do the work of charity, culture building, and conversion. He's minimizing the hopes. He's saying if you're hoping for the legislature to come down with something that's going to save everything, you can knock it off. You can disagree with that or not. Did you have, Chris, go ahead. Okay.
It's the only thing we should expect from politics. I think what's been defeated, going back to the last slide,
yeah,
is the idea that we can convert culture or convert individuals to politics. That religion and politics are two different spheres entirely.
Right.
And the tactic of using politics to convert people never was going to work. And I think we're seeing the result of that.
Yeah.
And what he's talking about here is we should be converting them.
Right.
Individually,
yeah.
Through our faith.
I think he's pointing out that sometimes the disappointment that you see in your political person is that you were hoping they were going to do all the stuff that you should do, and then they don't do it, and you think, oh no, I think maybe our strategy was wrong. So, Joe.
As someone who's not that far removed from that world,
sure.
Chris and I can probably speak very
right.
Talking about hearts versus ideology.
Right.
You can't change hearts necessarily by changing their ideology.
You can't vote in a new heart.
Yes.
Right.
And so often I would have people ask me, can you do something about this? Can you do this? Can you get this done? And I would say, well, you can get it involved. You can
get it done.
Your influence.
Right.
On the local level. And that's where it happens. It's not anything on the national level. We're not.
Right. Right, and this is it's important to say that things have changed over the last 50 years and over our lifetime, but it's not that the Christian church has never seen this before. You think in the first century they could turn to their elected officials to protect the Christian faith? Absolutely not. It wasn't even heard of. They don't even know what you're talking about. So it's not that the church hasn't been here before. It's that, oh my goodness, something's changing. This is changing. There's a couple slides down here. He says, if you don't realize the game has changed, you'll be playing from the wrong playbook on every play. So we got to continue. And he goes to another section here. So his first section of the dour meter is up pretty high. So this is not good, you know. But he's saying, basically, until you know what the diagnosis is, you can't determine the prognosis or determine a plan of action. So he's got another portion here in traditional politics saying what can still be done, what can we still do? Religious conservatives would be better off building thriving subcultures than seeking positions of power. Why? Because in an age of increasing and unstoppable fragmentation, the common culture doesn't matter as much as it used to. That's a big statement right there. And I would say probably the effect of the internet on just the common mind proves the fact that the common culture is actually global now, and it can shift and switch on a dime. Things that people said yesterday, now they're not okay anymore. Things that people believed a year ago, now they believe the opposite. Things that they believe in America, we don't believe in America because we believe what they believe in another part of the world now. Things are, the idea of an American culture is no longer so important, but a subculture, your group, unfortunately, your group, understanding what it is that the group believes is important. This is what he's saying. The larger culture doesn't matter. In other words, it's almost impossible to win the culture. Mike, you look tortured.
Yeah, I am.
Okay.
A couple of things going on. One is what you're speaking
Okay.
The other one I see going on is self-promotion. If you look at the news, and if people who represent the news or newscasters, look at women specifically. Men are different animals. Look at what every woman wants to look like, a Barbie.
Okay. Okay.
You look like someone else without being that person. So there's a certain amount of, a lot of values coalescing around some other values, and that's how do I, personally, how do I look?
Okay.
What's my personal
value? I see what you're saying. So there are some under, practically, you're suggesting there's practically some biological things that are going to be universal no matter what. But what he's saying, in terms of politics in general, though, the idea of winning the political culture, something like that, I think is what he's saying. The fragmentation is so great that you really, you know, the idea of winning the culture over is not as important as I don't even like the word subculture, but there it is. He says this, though, there is one cause that should receive the attention that they have left for national politics, and that is religious liberty, saying, if there's one thing you're going to fight for, that should be the one you should fight for, is religious liberty, because essentially it gives the freedom to have, if you want to call traditional Anglicanism a subculture, it gives traditional Anglicanism the freedom to exist. That would be religious liberty that allows that to be. Once religious liberty goes out the door, then we're not so sure that that we can still exist. This is his point in terms of traditional politics. He gets to the next point here in a moment about anti-political politics, anti-politics, something like that. All these words, I think a better word is culture, but anyhow. So in terms of traditional politics, this is the playbook idea. The big challenge, especially for evangelicals who always believed that there was some sort of silent majority, the sleeping giant that just needed to be awoken and then the whole culture would come back, that sort of silent majority is with them. The hardest thing is to come to terms with the fact that it isn't true. That's difficult and that is disorienting. This is what he says. They need to internalize what it really means to be in a minority posture. And beginning to think like that is really critical. If we don't, we're going to continue to operate out of a playbook that has very little to do with the game that's being played. In other words, to sit back and say, we're in the majority, and the only thing we need to do is go to the poll box in November the whatever, and do the thing, and then we sit back and wait for the majority to, because one day the sleeping giant's going to arise. And what he's saying is it's the wrong analysis of what's going on in this culture. The better analysis to realize that you're in a minority now. He's looking at all these major decisions that have happened in the Supreme Court and in the popular culture recently and realizes we need to actually stop assuming that it's just laziness or just sleepiness that's the problem. People generally believe this, but they just aren't doing anything. In fact, people, he's saying, generally don't believe this anymore, and that's why the culture is going the way it's going. And if that's true, then we need a new playbook, and that's what he's trying to give in the Benedict Option. You can disagree with that, that's true, but you have to disagree in the next 16 minutes because we got to get the rest of this done. But anyway, we're going through chapter 4 here, and this is his analysis. We haven't yet quite gotten to the new politics that he said, except for the fact that in terms of traditional politics, what you should still fight for is religious liberty, because that's going to be a key to even existence in the future. And cultures that don't fight for religious liberty, a person who believes a certain thing can go to a gulag somewhere or a prison somewhere. Our culture still retains that idea of religious liberty. Yes, Brian.
I just think that's where the whole argument breaks down.
Okay.
He's right that we have to fight for religious liberty, but so much more involved than just that one little aspect of our lives. And if we lose the culture war, then we're not going to have that freedom to believe what we want to believe.
Okay.
And to me, it just doesn't make any sense to say, well, don't get involved in politics and you don't need to be in leadership, but we need that. We need our liberty. And we see that being eroded everywhere. We're not involved, how do we preserve that?
So what you're saying is you can't compartmentalize traditional politics and say, well, the only thing we care about is religious liberty, because the people that are making the decisions about religious liberty are the people you voted for on November the whatever. And so what you're saying is you can't just disassociate with this. And by the way, if this book and his ideas are critiqued for anything, it's the isolationism and the run-and-hide mentality. And he has some good ideas here, but perhaps what we need is a bit of a blend of the old school and the new school. So the new school focuses more on the what are you doing in your local church, the what are you doing in your local community. That's the new school way of thinking. But you can't stop on the national level either. You can't stop voicing. I'll just say real quick, I listened to a podcast yesterday. It's like new words, podcast. That's an old word now, but anyway. And the person who was talking said, in his line of intellectual inquiry, he once in a while finds himself in an open dialogue before an audience. And at the end of one of these open and honest dialogues, they gave the audience the opportunity to either switch to question and answer or continue listening to a dialogue. And they all wanted the dialogue because they hadn't heard an open dialogue in so long. They just wanted to hear two people that disagree speak intellectually or speak intelligently to one another without shouting at each other, and they just, it was like music to their ears. So the idea that you just need to forget about all that and just try to protect that right is not a great idea, is what you're saying. Yeah. So don't retreat to your camp so quick. Yeah. All right. So I'm not trying to force one particular idea on you, obviously. I'm trying to say this is the discussion that a lot of folks are having now, and we should be, what do you say, a party to it? So traditional politics, in another sense, what can still be done? Have you ever seen a bumper sticker that says "Free Tibet"? Okay, it's a very disorienting, in a sense, sticker, because it suggests that there's something you could do about Tibet. And if you get upset about it, you say, "I am going to free Tibet. I'm going to go out and do what? You're going to go out and do what to free Tibet? Well, I'm going to write the Chinese officials a letter," or, you know. Basically, there's nothing you can do other than feel that Tibet should be free. But that's not a great political strategy for freeing Tibet, is to put a sticker on your car, because it actually just makes people feel, what am I supposed to do about that? What I'm saying is some of the political strategy of let's awaken the sleeping giant is kind of like free Tibet. How are you supposed to do that? How are you supposed to wake everybody up? What are you supposed to do? They're in terms of religious liberty and other things, what ought you to do? So he says, rather than putting a bumper sticker on your car that says "Free Tibet," get active at local level politics. That just means go to the city hall meeting, go to the PTA meeting, go to the one where they're talking about the curriculum, where a couple parents are upset about the curriculum. Go to that meeting. See what has to be said. Let your voice be heard. I mean, I'm preaching myself. I've never been to any of those meetings. It's terrible. But that's what he's suggesting, is rather than waiting for someone else far, far away to do it, your Greenville County, you know, go to your Greenville County City Council. Focus on achievable goal. I'm not laying this out for you. He's laying it out, and I'm reporting it to you. He says focus on achievable goals. Perhaps an achievable goal would be, well, I'll give you an achievable goal here in a minute. He says, especially to guard education, be listening closely to what it is your schools are teaching the kids, and make sure that if they're missing something that they ought to be learning, that you're teaching that at home, or you're trying to facilitate teaching kids at home what they ought to be learning in school. This is a bit much, but he says to invite local media to cover conservative perspectives on religious liberty. I don't know about inviting the media to the parish. But one important point, stay polite. Don't validate the accusation of bigotry. All those Christians that are all bigoted. So when you get up there and shout and scream and point and say, you know, if there's one word that describes me, it's angry. Angry, angry, angry. That is probably not going to help in the end. And a big wag of the finger at those people down there, I don't know if that's going to help so much. This is an achievable goal. Form partnerships across denominations, is what he says. And as I read that, I texted a local pastor of another denomination. I said, we got to have coffee. Because we have a couple of our younger clergy that are really doing this and getting together discussions amongst the clergy with an audience, Anglican, Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant. They're all going to read St. Athanasius is on the Incarnation and discuss it together and invite all the congregations. That's one of our clergy in Tennessee is doing that. And I thought, ooh, that's good. We got to do that. That's what he's talking about. That's an important thing to be doing. But he concludes with an idea about anti-political politics. For the citizens united against citizens united. I don't know where I got that slide, but anti-political politics. Part of the change we may have to make is accepting that in the years to come, faithful Christians may have to choose between being a good American and being a good Christian. And what they mean by being a good American is following along with what is being said and what's being done at the national level. It may come to a point where, in order to be a good American, you'll have to stop preaching the gospel the way you're preaching it, because we don't do that anymore. And you'll have to decide, okay, which one is it then? There's some real easy ones. In terms of gay marriage, for instance, our jurisdiction, the diocese, the Anglican province of America does not permit any clergyman to perform a same-sex marriage. It's just not going to happen. But there'll come a time very soon, and actually probably is today, when you might say a good American would do that. And so the clergyman has to decide, am I a good American or am I a good Christian? Uh-oh. It may not be the same thing anymore. And those numbers of issues may actually start to increase. And Brian, go ahead.
What's so hard, though, is that the fragmentation is among Christians.
Okay, yes.
And there's so many people now that will say, well, you're not a good Christian if you don't do that.
You're not a good Christian if you
all
don't.
All of that,
right.
I mean, is so fragmented, for lack of a better word. And I mean, even the way he says about Trump and all that, it's like, what's the alternative?
Right.
We can rag on Trump all we want to rag on him, but what's the alternative? And there's, you know, there's two sides right now, and we have to choose one, I think.
Right.
So, anyway.
Well, what he says, though, is that that decision is going to come, it's going to come right down the center of every church. And there'll be members of your church that'll leave, and they'll say, I thought I was at a Christian church where we loved people and accepted people, so I guess we're not, and I'm out of here. It's happened. You may say, that's what I'm saying. That may tie into what he says about subcultures. Rather than saying, we're a part of the American church, which these days, you don't know what that means anymore, but there may be a subculture of traditional Anglicanism where you say, okay, I know what that means, at least, you know. There's a parameter here, there's a fence around this pasture. Yeah, you're right, the lines are crossed. I've got about 6 minutes left to get through a few slides. Have you got a quick one? Okay. He says, we have reached a culminating moment when it is less a political movement that's needed than a revival of culture, sustainable practices, and a defensible ways of life born of shared experience, memory, and trust. And I'm saying what we're talking about and all that sort of, what do you call that, those terms there. All of those things you recognize occur in liturgy and in sacraments and in coffee hour and in golf outings. And in ladies' night out, and in Bible studies, Those are things, those are shared experiences, life born of shared experience and memory and trust, a revival of culture, which makes me as a clergyman feel like we need to dig deeper into what it is to be an Anglican, to expose the parish to some even more liturgical expressions that are within our tradition, to sort of broaden that understanding. Those can all be accomplished in the church. Bitcoin, sorry. There's a coffee shop somewhere in this world that only accepts Bitcoin. A better system will not automatically ensure a better life. Only by creating a better life can a better system be developed. So this is sort of a local level kind of thing. You should actually focus on what it is to be a member of St. George's. Actually focus on what it means to be you first. Then focus on what it means to be a member of St. George's. Then focus on what it means to be a part of the Diocese of the Eastern United States. Then focus on what it means to be a part of the continuing Anglican Church movement. And once you've understood all that, you'll see how you fit in society better. But you don't start by voting in a better system and waiting for it to trickle down. He's saying it goes the other way, actually. It goes bottom up. I'm always happy to see a room full of happy people coming to Sunday school, because I think there's all the signs of health right here at St. George. You don't actually have to drive somewhere else to see something great. Something great's happening right here. That's kind of what he's saying. He says the parallel polis, I'm not sure, this is a little bit of the escapism, parallel city, is not a Christian ghetto, which is what I'm a little bit afraid of in all this, but a faith fighting for the preservation or renewal of the national community in the widest sense of the word. Ugh, this is all. With schooling and education as one of our main priorities. So, what I don't know. What he's basically saying is you need to focus on the local level, and you don't create a Christian ghetto where we only go to certain restaurants and we only have certain businesses and we don't go participate in this and we plug our ears for this other part. But you do need to focus on the renewal of your community. Oh, I hate that word. And focus on young people's, my own young people's, schooling, education as a priority. Oh boy, and a political politics. So he says here, supporting people. Support teachers who supplement what's not covered in government schools. If you ever find somebody who's doing that, putting together curriculum on religious education or something like that, support that person. If you've got a great writer who's writing something that's helpful for the world, that's edifying to the community, see if you can't help that person, you know, publish that thing. Have you finished that work yet? Can we help you publish that? Support clergy who overcome obstacles. So if I ever get this idea of, you know, some sort of a discussion going with other clergy in the area that all the congregations could come to, don't clobber me for it. Help me. Perhaps there's somebody already doing it. I can just join in. Support artists who speak out. It gets a little bit widespread here. Support young people who pursue integrity no matter the cost. If you find a young person who says, it speaks for itself. Support young people who pursue integrity no matter the cost. Don't just say, well, isn't that nice? You know, that gives me hope. Well, instead of that just gives me hope, why don't you find a way, see if there's something that kid needs or that you could help them with. This is sort of an anti-political politics. You see, none of those involve going to the polls and voting and waiting for someone else to do it. They all involve you doing it with someone you know in your own community or finding someone who could use such a help. Last slide. He says, surrender yourselves to the idea that these things are worth doing in and of themselves, not because they have a definite measurable consequence. If you try to help somebody, in the previous slide, help a young person, help someone who's trying to publish something, help put together sort of an interdenominational conversation about something important, and you don't see the measurable consequence immediately, don't worry about it. Get used to the idea that it's of value in itself, just the fact that it exists. So much of the stuff that we do at St. George's is valuable just because we're doing it. That's it. The potluck dinner is valuable just because it happens. It doesn't have to develop into a into something bigger. It's important right now. It's happening right now. You don't have to. It will if it develops. If it develops. If it doesn't, it doesn't. But it's happening right now. That kind of participation idea is happening right now. And he says, you know, if you wait, he says, if you once you start down the path of consequentialism, and like, I'm going to measure the consequences of this potluck dinner, and if I don't see results in this potluck dinner in 3 months, we're canceling it. He says, once you start doing that, you'll have a reason not to do everything. You'll have all kinds of reasons not to do stuff. He says, don't go down that road, because we're fighting nothing less than a culture war over what C.S. Lewis called the abolition of man. It's important to the 10 people who came to the potluck dinner. It's important to them. In fact, it's usually 20, sometimes 30 if you haven't been to a potluck dinner recently. 30 and more. I think we've almost approached 40 at a potluck dinner. If you think that isn't serving a purpose, it's serving a purpose. It is. It's good. And even if it isn't serving everyone's purpose, it's good in itself that Christians of like mind are gathering together just for the sake of fellowship with one another. Bob. Yeah. It's good food, but I tell you what, when you bring... Even if you don't bring a friend, it's still valuable. But if you bring a friend, something may click in their mind to say, I have been completely out of community with everybody, and this is a community. Huh. And they all believe, what now? Tell me more about this, what they believe. And I enjoy their young people, and they seem to care for everyone, and I think we may be onto something here at St. George's, you know. But even if no visitors come, it's still valuable in itself. I used to be a part of a church that I would say was always looking for the consequence of things, and if there wasn't a consequence, then we'll cancel it all. I don't like that. I don't like that. I think when we have, and this is my last little pep talk portion of this, when we have the Eucharist and we say, therefore with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, you don't have to have 100 people in the room for that to be meaningful. All you have to have is about 2 or 3 gathered. And now you're worshiping with all the host of heaven. It's meaningful in and of itself. Bring a friend. But we don't exist so that you can bring a friend. We exist, and you should bring a friend. Because it's meaningful, good, in and of itself. In this chapter, in conclusion, he says, don't wait for something else to happen somewhere else and live your life outraged that things aren't going well on the national level. You've got a local level in which you can contribute, or to which you can contribute. Could be argued, but we're out of time. And we're on to the next chapter next time. Any of these things can be discussed amongst yourselves anytime you want to. You can call and talk to me if you like. But we're done for today. Thank you.